Seeking the Lord's blessing, let's turn together to the letter of Paul to the church in Galatia, Galatians and chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, and considering for a few moments together this evening, verse 13. Galatians 3 and verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. We spent some time earlier on today at the previous service considering the words in Hebrews chapter 12 that reflect on the Christian life as a race that is set before us in which we are being called to run with endurance and to employ ourselves patiently and steadfastly to the pursuit of crossing the finish line and ensuring that we are enabled to get to the great goal and ambition of the Christian life. And just in introducing these thoughts together, we also considered how life generally, not just in the spiritual life, but generally people reflect on their lives being like a race, and that there is a finish line or a goal or aim or ambition that people are heading towards. And the issue of the goal or purpose of life is a very important issue for us to reflect on. What it is that we feel that we live for, what drives us, and what the ambition and purpose and goal that we strive after and commit ourselves to. And often it's very difficult for us to contemplate on these things because of the daily demands of life. That daily in our schedule, attention is required for different things that are important of themselves, but sometimes are not reflective enough of that great goal or purpose, or they may even be a means towards them. Our attention is drawn in different ways daily, at home, at work, in our hobbies, in our different interests, in our different relationships, in our families, in all different situations, there's things that require our attention. And there is work and chores that we have to do. And life can be very busy. And we can fail to reflect on a greater and bigger picture. But we know that the Bible tells us from the very beginning that we are created for a great purpose, the greatest purpose of all. And within that context, the Bible affirms to us the dignity of humanity and the dignity of life itself. That is something that God has given, and that humanity itself has been created and formed as the image bearer of God. And this is the great dignity of human life and the way God has breathed life into humanity. And yet constantly from that moment, this has been assaulted, to rob that sense of dignity and to assault the very aspect of human life itself and the aspect of our being image bearers of our Creator. And so there is a busyness to life. There is an assault within life. And yet still, even within that situation that we live in daily, there are certain moments that come of private and personal contemplation that allow us the opportunity to bring these questions. And these moments may themselves be an assault upon us. It may be something that is unexpected. It may be our own health or the health of others or losing people who are close to us, or moments of crisis within our own lives or in our own work. And we're questioning, what is it we're living for? What are we striving after? What is the meaning of my life? Not just the meaning of life, but the meaning of my life. What is the call of my life? What am I living for? In our own situation, we know there is a purpose. Purpose is to live for the kingdom of God. From our earliest days, we are being told about this chief end, to glorify and enjoy God forever. And it comes to us with the reality that what is demanded from us in life is to see beyond what is temporary and to see that we're being called to live for something that is greater, something that is belonging even to the things of eternity, not just this life. And it questions us in terms of our relationships and the greatest relationship of all. Do we really know God? Which begins to unpack another question. Are we right with God? And so this is the great quest of being found right with God. And it is the quest of every religious activity, pursuing this sense of righteousness, pursuing this sense of justification. Because if it is true that God has created us, as we affirm, and that God has breathed life into us, then we are accountable to that Creator for the way we've lived our lives and for the plan and pattern that He has given to us for life, to live for the kingdom of God. And in our own theological history, it is the great driving force of our own Reformed theology. Martin Luther at great extremities, personal extremities and pain, in the great desire to be right with God, wondering what could he do to be right with God. It is here trying to examine the greatest meaning of life. And it takes us to this place of what it affirms regarding Abraham, that those who are justified by faith. This is what Luther learned. And it confronts us with the reality of the person of Jesus Christ, as he is the only means and the only way that we can stand right before God, that if we stand right with him. In verse 13, we're told here, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, where we are being told clearly that we are under a curse and that the law affirms this in our place. It is the great verdict at the judgment of God and the reality of who God is. And mention of the law itself and mention of Abraham brings us back to the history of which the Bible speaks of. That from the beginning we have this call to Abraham, that Abraham's called to leave his father's house and to go out not knowing where he was going and to seek a better home, a heavenly homeland, and to walk with God and to be the friend of God. And in the midst of everything that's unfolding in the world, here is this man who walks in righteousness with God, pursuing what is heavenly, pursuing what is beyond this life, pursuing a greater purpose and ambition and meaning for his own life through his walk with God. And Abraham is demonstrated to us in verse 9 here as the man of faith, pictured for us of what it's like and what it means to be the friend of God and to be the people of God. And therefore the history reminds us in the Old Testament of how from the descendants of Abraham we have this people of God, the Old Testament people, constituted through Moses in the giving of the law at Sinai. This is a people. This is Israel. This is God's people. And they are given that law that constitutes them as a people. Law constitutes you as a people. We are here under the governments of Westminster and Edinburgh. That this is what constitutes us as British and Scottish people, that we are under that law. We are citizens of that nation. And when there is law reflects the lawgiver. And that is why it's important at times of election not just to survey policies, but to survey people. What kind of person is this that I'm giving my vote to? What kind of integrity and credibility and morality he has? Because this is what will regulate his behavior, and what regulates his behavior is what regulates the laws he creates and puts into place. The laws that are produced by our governments reflect the character of the people who are themselves bringing this law into being. And the same thing happens in the history of the children of Israel. They are given a law on Mount Sinai, and the law reflects the character of the one who gave the law. The one who gave the law was not Moses. He was the mediator. The one who gave the law was God himself. And the law is just and holy and good, because he who gave the law is just and holy and good. And the call of that law is to walk with God. It is an invitation to the people to be his people, and he to be their God, to live with him. And this is what we seek to do. We seek to apply ourselves to live in a certain manner. We regulate our behavior to what we understand is morally right and morally good, and what is becoming of us as citizens, and the kind of people we want to be, and we desire to do good. And yet constantly, we're confronted with our limitations, our personal limitations. We are not doing all the things we think we should. And often we are doing things we know we should not. We can call it our failure, our limitations. We call it our sin. And the reality is, the law of God is just and holy and good. And it highlights to us of how we've come short. Our own conscience does the same thing. And we are reminded that we are sinful, because we stand before a holy God. And the law is not there to save us. The law is there in all its purity and all its holiness, reflecting the reality of who God is and telling us who we are and the position we stand in. In verse 13, we are under the curse of the law. The law says to us that before the holy judgment of God, we stand guilty. Every single one of us. The psalmist says, no one is good. Romans says the same thing. We've all come short. Every single one of us. It doesn't matter how good you think a person is. There are limitations. The reality of our imperfection, the reality of the fallenness of our own being, the reality of where we are and how we have come short. Even if somebody is going to live the most holy life possible, they are still not perfect. You see this in Paul's own confession. In Romans chapter 7, he reflects on his career as this great Pharisee. And this is the most religious person of the day, the Pharisee. Nobody like the Pharisees. In their own efforts for purity and separation and holiness. And Paul himself says, I excelled everyone else in my zeal and how much of a Pharisee I was. And then he says, as he remembers this, the law said, you shall not covet. And it condemned him in his conscience. And he says, the sin seized this opportunity and produced all kinds of covetousness. And he speaks there of the reality that the whole of the law then comes and condemned him because he failed on one point. Even the most religious person in his whole day recognized his imperfections and the reality that we have all come short. It's a reality check for us too. in our desire to be all we want to be, in where we are, because we're not in the Garden of Eden anymore, where God formed Adam from the dust of the earth, and where he formed Eve from the bone, the rib of Adam, and he breathed life into Adam. We're not in the garden anymore. Sin came in. We live in a dark and broken and fallen world, and we're damaged from it. We're damaged from sin and from everything that it has done to us and everything we do in it. We're damaged by our sin, and we are condemned by our sin, in original sin and in our own actions too. We are not all that we wish we were or all that we ought to be. And the law recognizes this in its purity, in its holiness, in its justice, in its goodness, in reflecting God. And it says, we are condemned, we've come short, we are cursed. We are guilty before God. We stand accountable before a God who is holy, a God who is our great judge. In verse 10, cursed be everyone who doesn't abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them. And no one is justified before God by the law. And he quotes, of course, Deuteronomy chapter 27. No one is justified by the law. What this means is that we're trying to live good lives, but by it we cannot attain salvation. No matter what we do, no matter how we apply ourselves, it's never going to be enough. No matter how holy we think we are, we're never perfect. Not one of us. We've all come short. And following this, we ask, what becomes of us? What becomes of the guilty? What becomes of those who are condemned? The thought for one moment in our own minds that we are cursed by God, cursed by the law of God, that is an awful thought. Cursed, condemned. The lack of all righteousness, the failure in everything. We read this together, of course, in Romans chapter 3. He speaks there of no one is righteous, no, not one. And what the Bible is therefore telling us is that it is not enough to live good lives, because there is always a limitation and how good we can be. And just one failure is enough to condemn us completely. It's not enough to live morally. It's not enough to live in a holy life. It's not even enough to seek the Lord. I don't know where you are today in terms of your walk with God. I don't know if you're seeking the Lord. But I'm telling you, it's not enough to seek the Lord. You need more than that. Quite simply, you need to be saved. And what we have here is the promise that Christ redeems. As we come to this great conclusion that testifies that we are undone, for God is holy. And we are not, and we are unable to stand before him in our own righteousness, unable to keep the law, unable to save ourselves, unable to redeem ourselves. What we have plainly before us in the Bible is the necessity of knowing Jesus, of being saved by him, of being redeemed. For we are told that he has been sent for our salvation. He is the one who fulfilled the law, the only perfect man that has ever lived. the only man who was righteous, the only man who stood justified by himself in who he is, in his character and his person, in everything he did. He knew no sin. He did nothing wrong. The reality of the perfection of who Jesus is. And we are told here, he became the curse for us. He fulfills the law for us. He is our great substitute. And as we contemplate on that for a moment, we think not just of the life that is righteous, of this perfect man, but we think of a brutal death. Paul says this here, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." The agony and anguish of Calvary, the darkest moments this world has ever seen, the pain and cry of a suffering Saviour, the agony of God's wrath poured out upon him. He became the curse for us. What he didn't deserve became his. Because the wages of sin is death. We deserve that death. We deserve that condemnation and that agony of the wrath of God. That is the reality of what hell is. It's the wrath of God. This is what we deserve. And instead, what we have here is Christ becoming the curse for us, hanging on a tree, the beloved Son, under the wrath of the Father. The reality of this great paradox, the reality of the one who has been divinely appointed as our substitute to redeem us. That the Bible is telling you tonight that if you don't have Christ, you don't have hope. The Bible is telling you tonight, if you don't have Christ, you don't have salvation. You don't have a Savior. You don't have a substitute. You don't have one to take the curse for you. That the Bible tells you that without Christ, you have no redemption. That without Christ, you stand before the awful wrath of God. But in the gospel, we have hope. With the only one divinely appointed to give us that hope. The one who died to save us, to ransom our souls, to give us that hope. The one who became sin for us. He who knew no sin. The one who became the curse for us. And that great wonderful moment in Golgotha, in the place of the skull, in that great reality where he is so marred and beaten and mocked and derided, and the wrath of God is poured out in the suffering of his soul. We have justice. Because judgment requires that the price is paid. God is just. He cannot be inconsistent with the integrity of the law. It is not that our sins have somehow just been dismissed and erased and forgotten about. That is not forgiveness. Forgiveness does not sacrifice justice. Justice must be maintained because the character of God and the character of the law is justice. There is wrath there poured out because our sins need to be paid for. They need to be paid for in some way. Either we pay ourselves forever, or Christ pays in that moment in Golgotha. There is our hope, the cross. Other people call it foolishness. They dismiss it. Other people call it a stumbling block. They misunderstand it. We say this is our only hope. And so God displays our hope. In verse 13, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." Here relaying Deuteronomy chapter 21 and verse 23, the public display. Somebody caught in their sin, and then there is this scandal. The scandal of the dead body hung by the arms on a tree, here to display as a deterrent to everyone of the awfulness of the crime that was committed. The reality of the public scandal of the suspended dead body. And the crucifixion of the Romans that the Romans themselves had engineered had the same element of public scandal. When someone was crucified, they were crucified by the roadside so that people would walk past and look. And it was a deterrent from the Roman officials not to do this sin, not to do this crime, sorry, or else this would happen to you. And the same thing in Deuteronomy in the law. This suspension of the dead body on the tree as a deterrent and as a shame. And here the Bible is saying the shame has been brought on Jesus. He has embraced the shame of the cross. He is there hanging on the tree. That this is the way the Father has appointed for the Son to die, suspended between heaven and earth. As one of the commentators says, that it is thought he is unworthy of either. Unworthy of either heaven or earth. But this is the way that the Father has appointed the Son to die. The beloved Son, the apple of his eye, ridiculed and mocked and derided on Calvary's cross. 2,000 years later, still mocked and derided. His name used as a blasphemy. His name mocked all around us. And the gospel derided in so many ways. And here is God saying, this is the public scandal. He became the curse for you. This is the means of your justification. He satisfies the law. And it is through the cross that God blesses people. We were seen under the curse, and now we're seen through the cross. That's how God blesses people. God so loved the world. What did he do? He gave his beloved Son. Gave him the great sacrifice on Calvary's cross, his death for us. For us. And the reality of what is conveyed as he takes the curse upon himself, that he enables blessing for us. He enables that we would be free. He enables that we would be justified, righteous, by faith in him. That we would be like Abraham. That our lives would walk with God. For he is saying here in verse 14, that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles or the nations, so that they might receive the promised Spirit through faith, or the promise of the Spirit. No more is there ethnical boundaries. All the nations of the world are blessed. We now are God's people, not through the descent naturally from Abraham, but the spiritual descent. Born again. Redemption making us new people in a new relationship, giving us that identity and hope, so that we could walk with God through life, so that we could have meaning and purpose, so that we might know what it is to be the friend of God. And what we have here too is the sense of our new relationship with the law. And we read this very much in our reading in Romans, when we thought there of how the believer has this relationship with the law, it's no longer a curse from them. They are freed from the curse, freed from that great reality. Yet Paul says at the end of Romans 3, we uphold the law. Enabled by God's Spirit, we live in this joyful obedience, not in a meritorious obedience, but a joyful obedience in our relationship with God, in the way that the law reflects the reality of the character of God. We seek to live in obedience with God, walking with Him. And this is how grace is made evident. This is how it is evidence in itself that we are saved, in our obedience and in our spiritual growth, in our walk with the Lord. And so we find this sense of freedom through what Christ has done and what He became for us. We find this sense of hope and salvation, that Christ has made us free, that Jesus is on the tree for you and for me. In my place, condemned, He stood. It's my place He took. It wasn't His own. That awful agony and horror of everything He experienced and the shame that was brought upon Him, it was for me. It was for you. It was so that God could bless us. It was so that we could be saved and live for the purpose of which we have been created, to glorify and enjoy God, the greater purpose of the kingdom of God. Because all who live for the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of self live for temporary goals and temporary ambitions and temporary rewards. The Bible brings us the only hope of being right with God. There is no other way, and it is not of ourselves. It is through a crucified Savior. It is through the reality of the cross. It is through what Jesus has done for us. And if we don't have Christ, and if we don't have salvation, we are without hope. We are to be pitied, because we're still under the curse, still condemned, and still guilty at the judgment bar of God. How can you stand right with God unless you've come to Calvary, unless you've sought the Lord and found Him, unless you've found an answer for your need of the salvation of your soul from your sin and from the condemnation of God? There is only one hope. There is only one hope for the world. There is only one hope for you and for me, that Christ who died, would have died for us, that Christ would save us, redeem us. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. And if you don't have Jesus, you don't have someone to be a curse for you. Isn't that awful? Isn't that awful to approach the end of the finish line of your own life, knowing that beyond that line, there is the great legislator and judge and creator, and to meet with Him under the curse is to be cursed forever? This is the opportunity to lay hold of a Redeemer. The only Redeemer of God's own people, His elect, who became a curse so that we might be saved. This is your only hope and the great invitation to find a purpose, to find a friend, to find what it means to be right with God and to walk with him, and to live for the hope of heaven. Without him, we are undone and lost. Before the one who knows even the thoughts and the intentions of our own hearts, may it be that you find Christ, because without him, we are still cursed. Amen. May the Lord bless his own word to us. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we give thanks to you that there is hope, that there is salvation, that there is a word from heaven that speaks of redemption and peace and forgiveness and freedom. We pray that you would help us to find it for ourselves, that you would indeed be speaking even into the depths of our soul this night, that we would fear the awful reality of being under the curse and facing the wrath of God, but rather we would find one who is a substitute for us. Pray that you would bless each one of us and that you would forgive us our sins, and all we ask is in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to conclude by singing to God's praise in Psalm 85 on page 340. We're going to sing from verse 8 to the end of the psalm. I'll hear what God the Lord will speak to his folk. He'll speak peace unto his saints, but let them not return to foolishness. Psalm 85, singing verses 8 to 13. This is page 340, and we're standing to sing praise to God. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.